Now, if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. Last week, being Advent Sunday, the passage which we covered very appropriately looked at some of the details relating to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Because as Paul puts it in chapter 4 and verse 13, he doesn't want us to be ignorant, but prepared. But that gives rise to the question that Paul addresses right at the beginning of chapter 5. Namely, when is all of this going to happen? That has always been a question that has intrigued us. When? If you will just tell me the date, I'll get ready. But actually, if I did know the date, it would either be so near that I would be running round in circles panicking, or if it was not near, then I would say, fine, I can get on with my business, I can enjoy myself, I've got another how many years before I need start being concerned. And so God, in his wisdom, says through Paul, in chapter 5 and verse 1, as to the times and dates, we don't need to say any more. People have long made the mistake of trying to date the second coming. Martin Luther did. John Wesley did. Many of the great preachers have done. And it's the easiest thing in the world to drop into to that. I don't know how many times I was asked about 20 years or so ago whether the turn of the millennium would herald in the second coming. And then soon after that, everybody thought that 9/11 was going to usher in Jesus' return. And there have been, as I'm sure you know, countless predictions since then. The truth is, we don't know. But when Christ does come back, it will be the most terrible shock to the world. It will be like a burglar coming. And when a burglar comes, you just don't expect it. If you had been, you would have been up ready, waiting for him, with the dog on its chain outside and the phone handy to dial 999. But this is the exact analogy that Jesus used. He said, Jesus will come like a thief in the night. But I want you to notice in verse 4 that Paul says to the Christians, but you won't be surprised. This seems to indicate to me that it won't be any sudden, any moment thing for Christians, only to those who are spiritually asleep, which means those who are living outside of Christ. They are the ones who are really asleep. According to the Bible, until you become a Christian, you are asleep. You're asleep in a world of dream and delusion, in the sense that you're not connecting up with spiritual reality at all. And that is the most dangerous sleep you can have. And that is why the Bible says, in more than one place, awake, you who sleep, and let Christ's light shine upon you. And in verse 7 it says, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. And there's a very real emphasis in connection with the second coming of Jesus about being sober, in the sense that you need to be alert, awake, on guard. You are on sentry duty. A sentry is put there to watch. And Eddie Hunt can tell you a story about when he was on sentry duty, if you ask him afterwards. Quite a funny story. But I heard a similar one a few years ago in Africa, of a sentry who was on duty in the army. And he was manning a boom at battalion headquarters in the early hours of the morning. And he just sort of dropped off to sleep, when suddenly he heard the sergeant arrive. And he jumped up to his feet very quickly, and the sergeant said, "What are you doing? Are you sleeping at your post?" And he said, "No, sergeant, just saying my prayers." Which was quick thinking. But just put those two together for a moment. A sentry, watch and pray. And a sentry must be on guard. We're living in hostile, dangerous days. And if we're going to be ready for the Lord's coming, we need to be on guard. We need to be armoured. In fact, verse 8. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Faith, hope, and love. If you've got those, then as a sentry, watching and praying, waiting for the Lord's return, you will be ready, and you won't be caught by surprise. You'll know when it's happening. There will be no surprise for Christians. Jesus said again and again, watch and pray. When you see these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And with the speed of world events today, and the changes that are happening so fast in our culture and in our society, it could be very much nearer than you think. That is the first point that Paul is making in this chapter. Be ready for his coming. Be ready all the time. Because when the bridegroom comes, it's those whose lamps are burning who will go in with him. So if we can then move now to the last section of this chapter, from verse 12, which in your NIV Bibles has probably got the heading Final Instructions. My heart rather sank when I saw that the NIV editors had used this sort of catch-all title. Of course, it wasn't there in the original letter. And it does strike me as a rather nebulous term. It reminded me of Oscar Wilde's reported final words on his deathbed, when he looked around him and he said, "This wallpaper is disgusting. One of us will have to go." But what we've got here are much more serious words. carefully crafted to help the Thessalonian church. Now, I'm sure that you know from your own experience of reading the New Testament that Paul's letters don't just dribble to a pathetic conclusion. Rather, every word is important. In fact, it's been said that one of the best ways to get the big picture in Paul's letters is just to read the beginnings and the endings. That gives you the vital picture, because he often reveals his priorities in those sections. And 1 Thessalonians 5 is no exception. These verses are as important as any other in the letter, and there are three further vital points for us to focus on. He's made the first point in the first 10 or dozen verses that we need to be ready for his coming. Therefore, says Paul, secondly, in verse 11, recognize the needs of others and encourage one another and build each other up. Do you know one of the biggest mistakes we make in the Christian life? We take the words of Scripture, or the words of the Lord, and we try to encourage and comfort ourselves with them. Right? But if you notice carefully, again and again, Paul doesn't say, encourage yourself with these thoughts and words, but encourage one another. There's nothing wrong with encouraging yourself with the words of Scripture, but it's even better to minister to someone else the words of the Lord and let them minister to you. Share these things. Build each other up. These words are given to you not simply to encourage you, but so that you might encourage someone else, and that they might also encourage you. Because here in verses 14 and 15, Paul is addressing the whole community, the whole church. In verse 14 he says, we urge you, brothers. And what follows is not something that just the leaders do. Rather, it's something that the whole church is to be involved in, recognizing and caring for one another's needs. You see, I need you this week to help me live my life as a Christian. We need each other. And so Paul says in these verses that we're to recognize the needs of others and encourage them. And he mentions three needy types of people in particular. First, he says, warn those who are idle. Literally, the undisciplined. Once again, there are some military overtones here. The word is also used of sentries who are not at their posts. Now, in the context of the Thessalonian situation, it appears that some of these folk had given up their jobs and they were waiting for Jesus to return. And as a result, they were living off gullible Christians who were happy to feed and provide for them, whilst they expected Jesus to arrive any moment. But what Paul is saying here in these letters to the Thessalonians is that such people need to jolly well get off their backsides and get to work. Start living the Christian life in the workplace, he's saying. And such people need to be warned. Still today, there are some who are idle, need to be warned. Get serving, we need to say to them. Lovingly, of course. That's one category of people. And Paul also then says, encourage the timid. Those who are perhaps easily shaken by trials or difficulties. Encourage such people, says Paul. Don't write anyone off. Different people mean different problems, and everyone needs to be treated on an individual basis. Those who are timid need gentle care and encouragement to help them through. And then thirdly, Paul says the weak need help. And it's possible that by weak, Paul's referring to those people who easily fall into temptation. Such people shouldn't be condemned, but helped. So Paul is saying, care for these people. But notice what we need most. It's patience, verse 14. Be patient with everyone. It is very easy to get annoyed with people in a church fellowship. You won't have been in a church for very long before somebody annoys you. But a little bit of patience helps enormously. So it's this caring, patient quality that we are to exercise with one another. Warning, encouraging, helping, whatever the need be. And like any loving family, no one will be cast off. Everyone will be cared for. If you've watched some of the BBC Nature programmes on TV, you might be familiar with a strange creature that comes not too far away from my part of the world originally. A creature called the meerkat, which lives in the Kalahari Desert in Namibia. Now, of course, you get Sergei and Alexandra, who are on the meerkat movies adverts, so you're probably familiar with meerkats. But you know what the amazing thing is about these creatures? It is their willingness to care for their fellow meerkats. They all live together in close extended families. And they are devoted to one another. They care for each other in amazing ways. And we can learn a lot from nature. Paul says we must be devoted to one another to recognize and care for one another's needs. But then thirdly, we must remember to do God's will. Verses 16 to 22. And again, Paul is talking to us not just as individuals, but as a church gathering. And the key verse, I think, is verse 19. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Or in some translations, it says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And the verse looks back to verses 16 to 18, and looking forward also to verses 20 and 22. Because all of those verses are describing life in the Spirit. Now, the remarkable thing about this passage is just how Spirit-centered the whole thing is. Did you notice as we read through just how many parts of the fruit of the Spirit are mentioned here, directly or indirectly? I'm sure you know the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, there is love in verse 14. There is joy in verse 16. There is peace in verse 13. There is patience in verse 14. There is kindness in verse 15. And you might argue that goodness and faithfulness are there as well in terms of our dealings with other people. So there's five of the eight fruit of the Spirit mentioned explicitly, as well as two more being there implicitly. And so Paul is describing in these verses our life together in the Spirit, which is life in union with Christ. And in fact, that is the way that the Good News Version translates verse 18. This is what God wants from you in your life in union with Christ Jesus. That is what it means to do God's will. God's will in the Bible is simply doing what pleases him by the power of the Spirit. And let me spell out to you, if I may, the logic of verses 16 to 20. It is God's will for us to be joyful, to pray, and to give thanks. And if we don't respond to him in this way, then we're not doing his will. That means that we're quenching the Spirit's work in our lives, which is as bad as despising prophecy, says Paul. So he's saying here that if we're to press on as a church, looking forward to the coming of Christ, then we must be a church and individuals who will remember and obey God's will, which is to live our lives in the power of the Spirit. So what will that look like? Well, as always, Paul is very practical, and he gives four commands. First, we must be joyful always. Now, that does sound completely impractical, doesn't it? And what is Paul saying here? I don't know if you've heard of the little acronym SWEG, which stands for Sickly Wet Evangelical Grin. Is that what Paul had in mind? I don't think so. You see, joy is different from happiness. Paul isn't saying we must be happy all the time. That just doesn't happen. He says, be joyful always. And for the men and women of the Bible, joy could be experienced even in tough times, when there was little to be happy about. I remember Richard Wurmbrand, a Christian pastor in Romania who was in prison for something like 14 years, sharing how he used to dance with joy in his prison cell. So, even when circumstances are tough, circumstances were tough for the Thessalonians, Paul says you can still be joyful in spite of severe suffering. So joy is a deep-seated satisfaction and delight in God that can cause us to rejoice even when we don't feel like it. Paul also commands us to be prayerful. Christians must be in constant contact with their commanding officer, bringing all things to him in prayer. We are to be thankful in all circumstances as well. You know, one of the most helpful books I've read in my Christian life was one on thanking God. How many books have you ever read that convicted you enough to change your life? Well, this one did for me. Because I admit to having a tendency to moan, or to grumble or complain. I wish it wasn't true. But this book took me through the scriptures and showed how this verse here, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and many others like it, showed me that it's vital to me to live in God's will, to be a thankful person. And it was such an eye-opener. It's not that as if I didn't know that this verse and others like it were in the Bible. I just hadn't implemented it. And it began me on the path of showing and expressing gratitude to God far more than I've ever done before. I realized that I'd not been a very thankful person. And yet I had so much to be thankful for. Do you? We talk about being thankful, but it's so important to turn that into a daily expression of thankfulness to God. And I've not been the same person since I started doing that. Because notice that we're to give thanks in all circumstances. Thankfulness sees God's hand at work in all things, whether they are good or bad. In the good, we thank God for that goodness. In the bad, we can thank God that He is keeping us through that tough time. So these three qualities are to be a sort of triad, if you like, of beautiful Christ-like graces that are to adorn our church and our personal lives. And each one is a mark of the Spirit's work in our lives. And if we fail to do those things, then we are not doing God's will. But next, verse 19. We should not quench the Spirit in regard to prophecy, or what I might call the need to be discerning. Now, what does Paul mean here? The writer John Stott, I think, helpfully suggested that prophecy is a remarkable degree of insight either into Scripture and its meaning, or its application into the contemporary world. And it seems to be that sort of prophecy that Paul is urging the church not to despise. Such words are to be tested. And if it's good, if it accords with sound doctrine, then accept it. If not, then don't. And if anyone claims to give us wisdom or to have a special message, that should be tested. But what is clear is that Scripture must have the highest authority. And that is a vital lesson to learn in the 21st century church. So many churches have felt the need to abandon the Bible, essentially, and exchange Scripture for what you could call so-called contemporary messages. We shouldn't be deceived by that. God's word is what we need, and with everything else, including genuine prophecy, we must still be discerning. And in doing that, we'll be remembering and doing God's will. Well, Paul's taught us some quite difficult lessons in these last verses of his letter. Difficult in the sense of implementing them. And the big question we may be asking ourselves, how am I going to manage this? How can I possibly keep that up in the light of the huge task we have as a church and the circumstances we face and so on? Well, Paul's a wise pastor, and he ends this letter on a note of great encouragement. He urges us, fourthly, to rely on God's strength. See what he says in verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. In this letter, Paul's been urging the Thessalonians and us to keep on pressing on, to have a faith that works, a love that labours, a hope that endures. And he prays that God would do that work in them. He prays that God would sanctify them, which means to make them more like Jesus, and keep them blameless until the coming of Christ. And you know what that means? It means that on that last day, there will be no charges laid against you. It's incredible, isn't it? Do you ever wonder whether God will do that? Do you ever doubt that you will last the distance as a Christian? Could it be that last week's struggles have sucked all the spiritual life out of you, so that you barely feel that you are a Christian? Well, can I encourage you to take strength from verse 24? The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God will keep you. God is faithful. Rely on his strength. He's the one who will get you to that last day. Have no doubts. Keep trusting. Our job is just to keep on keeping on. God's job is to keep us. And Paul says that the one who calls you is faithful. So keep relying on God's strength. And so as he finishes his letter, Paul's taught us a number of key lessons and priorities for a church that's heading for heaven. We must, number one, be ready for his coming. Number two, recognize each other's needs. Number three, remember God's will. And number four, rely on God's strength. You notice the very last sentence? May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Paul began the letter with grace, and now he ends with grace. And it is grace that will enable us to do those four things and keep us going to the end. Amen. before we share in communion together, we're going to sing another lovely Advent hymn, number 789 in Mission Praise. You are coming, O my Saviour.